The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we kind of left things hanging last week, especially Haman. Sorry, that's probably not a good way to start the study out tonight. Yes, chapter 8 of the book of Esther. And Lord willing, we're going to finish the book tonight, and yay, we get to be in the book of Job for about 3 months after that. Long, kind of depressing book coming up here, but it's going to be awesome. We're going to love it. Book of Job is an interesting book to teach, and I'll tell you why. It's a dangerous book to quote. We'll talk about that coming up next week. But be that as it may, Esther chapter 8 is where we left off, where Haman was finally hung on his own gallows, and we kind of, you know, saw that. And then we began the question, what do the Jews do now with the law that was written that could be unchanging? You know, it's an amazing thing how these Medes and Persians stuck to their laws like glue. Once they were written, you can't undo it. Even if it, you know, the king really wished he could change, it doesn't matter. He had to keep the law that was in, you know, signed, sealed, and delivered. And so that's the predicament. Haman's dead, but this law is still in effect, and that is on the, you know, 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. You know, it'd be like sometime in March for our calendars, but, you know, it'd be like the end of the year. You know, there was supposed to be the slaughtering of all the Jews, men, women, and children, and then taking their, you know, their homes and their possessions as sort of spoil. And the plan was to exterminate all the Jews. That was the goal. That was the plan. But with Haman dead, you think, well, what's going to happen now? And what's interesting is, like really all times in history, you can always find anti-Semites, people that hate the Jews. They're always on the planet. The big question we have before us with the book of Esther is, how many people in the Persian Empire, from, you know, India all the way over to Ethiopia, how many anti-Semites are there that really want to see these Jews dead? Because that's the question mark. For a year, the Jews have been sitting around thinking, man, you know, what's going to happen on that day? Like, it would be a really disconcerting thing to think, wow, everybody's going to turn their swords on us and we're all going to be dead. What do you do? A law that was signed, everybody even, you know, we left in chapter 3, I think it was right around verse 15, where the people were perplexed by the law. Even the general population was going, huh? While Haman and Ahasuerus were drinking beer back at the palace, everybody's like, what? We're going to kill all the Jews in a year from today? Okay, whatever. But it was kind of this weird response from the people. Most people were perplexed. What does that mean? Keep that in mind, because that's going to come into play in what the Lord's going to do to solve this question, this problem. So the law was in signing. But there were anti-Semites. You know, one of the things that we're seeing right now, if you're not a news junkie, you might be missing this, but anti-Semitism, that is people that have a hatred for Jewish people, is on the rise in the world at exponential levels right now. In fact, many Jews around the globe are saying this is worse today than it was right before, you know, Adolf Hitler's Nazis, you know, wanted to kill all the Jews. They're saying it's even worse now than it was right before World War II. You know, the French deputy mayor says future Jews in Europe is hopeless. A Jewish deputy mayor, French city of Toulouse, said Wednesday that European Jews should stop wearing yarmulkes in public. He asserted that the future of the Jewish people in Europe is hopeless. And there's been, you know, a series of high-profile attacks on Jews in France. France is one of the most dangerous places to be a Jew, open Jew, publicly today. Of course, that's largely due to the massive migration of Muslims. Nobody says it that way in the news. I'm the one who'll say it for real. Muslims have moved there. And largely that's one of the biggest problems. There's a real hatred for Jewish people, because many Muslims and many of those Muslim nations were raised from the youngest of age believing the Jews are these evil people that need to be wiped out. Remember when I showed you that children's, a couple years back at a prophecy update, I showed you a snippet of one of the children's Saturday morning shows that the kids in the Gaza Strip were watching on their public television. It was like their version of PBS. And, you know, they stole Mickey Mouse. And Mickey Mouse was a good green beret, Hamas-supporting Muslim, Mickey Mouse was. And then this Jewish guy comes and kills Mickey Mouse. The Jews are like, the Palestinians are like, death to the Jews. This is a children's program. The Jews killed Mickey Mouse on their show. It's part of the rhetoric that little kids from the earliest age, in some of these countries, they get this rhetoric. It's no wonder these people grow up really hating the Jews. And it's all rhetoric. It's all news that is made up about what the Jews do. And, you know, if you ask, if you go to some places, I've actually talked to people in Jordan, even. And Jordan's one of our friendly Muslim countries, they were taught that the Jews, you know, drink the blood of children, Muslim children, and stuff like that. Like, just really crazy type stuff that you'll hear that really feeds this hatred and anti-Semitism. And so with some of these people migrating into France and Europe, you're seeing all kinds of attacks and what have you. One that was particularly sad recently was an 85-year-old woman, Holocaust survivor. She was, had the tattoo and everything, the Holocaust survivor, 85 years old, was attacked in France a few weeks back. Marielle Knoll was found dead in her apartment. She was allegedly stabbed 11 times. And then they tried to burn her body, according to the French press. The country's minister of the interior said two people have been charged with the murder of the woman and is being treated as a hate crime, anti-Semitism. The French president, Emmanuel Macron, condemned the attack and vowed to fight anti-Semitism in his country. But he's finding that to be an uphill battle. He's not doing well as he visits our White House and all this stuff that's going on here in the States. Anti-Semitism is a real problem right now in France. Anti-Semitic incidents have surged in America 57% in 2017. From 2016 to 2017, we've seen here in our country a massive, huge surge of incidents. The number of reported anti-Semitic incidents in the United States surged 57% in 2017, according to an annual report by the Anti-Defamation League. The organization's audit of anti-Semitic incidents found that 1,986 incidents occurred in 2017 compared to 1,267 in 2016. There were small increases in 2014, 15, and then in 16 the count began to shoot up, and it's continuing to rise. It's interesting, Jonathan Greenbelt, chief executive of the Anti-Defamation League, he says, anti-Semitism was trending in the right direction for a long time, he said in an interview. Then something changed. That something is hard to identify definitively. But Mr. Greenbelt pointed to three likely factors: the increasing divisive state of American politics, because we're so divided as a country, extremism is sort of becoming more prevalent. You're seeing stuff because of that. And then the emboldening of extremists through ISIS, and then also the effects of social media, interestingly enough. They believe a lot of this comes from chatter on social media that is very much anti-Semitic. But that's what's happening in America. That's what's happening around the world. And the book of Esther was written for the purpose that the Jews should never forget. And we're going to see that this actually shows us at the very end of this book how this book was written for that purpose. Don't forget what happened with Haman and wanting to exterminate the Jews. So this is something that's happening today. And it's amazing. For thousands of years, it's the same MO, the world, the way they treat the Jews. The only explanation for the world hating the Jews is it's just demonic in nature. There's like a evil, satanic darkness behind people hating Jews, because the Jews have done so much really to improve the world on a technical, logistical, theatrical, scientific, all of the disciplines, all the things. We've seen the Jews really really bless the world. Even as Genesis said to Abraham, said to Father Abraham, he said, man, I will make of you a mighty nation, and all the nations of the world will be blessed by you. And they really have. But largely that blessing, I think, is more than just art and culture and science and literature and all that. It's actually the biggest blessing of all. The Jews brought us Jesus, the Savior of the world. That's the biggest blessing, I think I can say, by far, that the Jews have brought. But isn't it amazing how the hatred is there? And it just shows you the Bible's true. The Bible knows what it's talking about. The Bible says that this would happen, and it's exactly what is happening. You'd think they would have gotten something wrong, these writers of the Bible, had they not been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things that would go down through centuries and revealing themselves to be true, thing after thing, prophecy after prophecy. That's the fun part of the Bible, is all this truth that we get to see. Well, chapter 8, let's kind of review what we read on Sunday. Verse 1, we saw, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her, that, you know, they were cousins. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. It's always interesting to me, you know, there's a pattern here. You know, Joseph was in Egypt, and he becomes the prime minister, the second most powerful man in the world. Daniel was, imprisoned in Babylon, and he became the second most powerful man in Babylon. Mordecai was imprisoned or, you know, scattered from Jerusalem in the scattering, the first diaspora, really. And suddenly, now he's the prime minister over all of Persia. This is amazing when you see the pattern of these things happen throughout history. But what's also funny is how these worldly leaders always try to reward these Jewish guys, or girls in this case. Oh, Esther, man, that's so cool. Here, you get Haman's palace. You get his house. Do you think Esther cared about that? She doesn't, because she falls down and crying and weeping before the king because she's got other real problems. Who cares about Better Homes and Gardens or Martha Stewart or Chip and Joanna at this point when you still have death on the line, right? It's funny. That's true. That's true. Even with Daniel. Remember Daniel? The handwriting on the wall. This night, you know, you're going to lose the kingdom. Belshazzar. And the Belshazzar says, thanks for telling us what the writing on the wall was. I'm going to give you the ring and give you all kinds of presents. And Daniel's like, whatever, you're not even going to be king tonight. You know, you're losing the kingdom from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. And yet here he is thinking about rewarding Daniel. It's just kind of a funny thing. But be that as it may, same thing here. Oh, you get the palace of Haman. I'm sure Esther's like, yeah, whatever. We got other problems here. We're still going to die because of the writing of the law that was given. It's funny how the world can forget what really matters. The things that we see the world interested in, talking about, and we sort of maybe follow the world and thinking about stuff that might seem enticing. Having Haman's palace, wow, that's a big deal. That's pretty cool that she gets to live in Haman's palace, but it really is such a small thing in the grand scheme, in the big picture. And one of the things you and I have to be careful of is not to get caught up into the worldly mindset where it's all about this life, this world, you know, the commercialism or our material possessions or our, you know, it's a little bit what we talked about on Sunday, our legacy, you know, whatever it is that we're trying to build up or trying to do. We got to keep the big picture in mind, what really matters, what's important. And a lot of times these worldly leaders like Ahasuerus here don't have a clue. They're totally off. And I think there's a lot of topics like that where people get really into stuff. I'm always amazed at the Church of Jesus Christ and the things we get kind of caught up into. Because, you know, feeding the poor is good, something the church should do. And we do at Eighth Creek, man. We help and, you know, we donate locally here. We help with Samaritan's Purse. We send teams out with Compassion International and help rebuild houses and places in Haiti and Baton Rouge and other places around the country and around the world. And we help people in Africa. And I mean, we do that stuff because that's a good thing. But it's funny, that's not what it's all about. It's funny how the church can get into the social gospel, and it's almost more about helping people and bark testing the local public schools, you know, landscaping to be a good testimony, more than saying people are going to go to hell if they don't accept Christ. Like, the gospel is more important than bark dust. I'm just saying. No, Brett, it's all about community, Brett, the church, it's all about community. No, it's not. Where in the Bible does it say it's all about community? That's just books that have been written and buzzwords that we like to say. I remember where community was kind of the buzzword, and intentional and missional and all these words. And I was like, yeah, we've been believing those things forever. That's what the church should be doing. Yes, yes, and yes. Those are good things. But they're not the main thing. We got to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the centerpiece of all the scriptures. And, you know, you can feed poor people, but if they're not saved, then you're only, you know, hurting the situation in so many ways. I love, that's one of the reasons, by the way, we jump on board with Compassion International. We like that organization. We have no, you know, there's no reason I'm trying to sell it other than this. I love how they bring the gospel with them. When they're helping people around the world that are in hurting, they don't just dig the well and say, there's some water, we helped you, now we feel better, we can mark our, you know, good social gospel mark. No, they literally will dig wells, help people with water, and then talk about the water of life, and that Jesus is the water you'll drink of that'll never thirst again. That's kind of the main thing. And we can use those things to bring people to Christ really effectively. But it's amazing. Be careful if you are choosing a church, whether it's here at Athey or if you move or go somewhere else. Man, make sure that you're attending a church that kind of keeps the main thing the main thing. I think that it's so easy to be like this king and saying, oh yeah, you can have Haman's house. And the answer to that, whatever. That's not what's important right now. There's actually people dying, and there's this death for the Jews that's pending. There's things that are more important than the palace right now. Well, verse 3, it says there that Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king. Again, she's risking coming into the king again. Now, don't forget, this is as scary as it was probably the first time. Although it does seem that Ahasuerus kind of digs Esther. There's something about her that he's just kind of like, yeah, you can come in whenever you want. Scepter, scepter, scepter. Here we go. That's kind of cool. Then verse 4, the king held out the golden scepter. She came. Then verse 5, and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in thy eyes. Now pause for a second. Does this crack anybody else up? I mean, she's kind of working this because she's beautiful. If I am pleasing to your eyes, not just the other stuff, you know, she did list the other things there. You know, if this seems right to you, if I've found favor, but also if you think I'm pretty, then help me out here. And you say, well, Brett, come on, don't make anything of that. Hey, I think that the Lord gives each one of you gifts, talents, blessings, that you can use for his purpose. And don't be shy about using those talents and giftings for his purpose. It just so happens this girl was very beautiful, and I believe it was more than just external beauty. I think she was deeply beautiful inside as well, and wise, and all of the above. But even that part that some people say, that's so shallow that the king would think she's so pretty, doesn't matter. The king thought she was pretty. Yeah, that's what the Bible says, so deal with that. If you're one of these more modern, you know, oh, you shouldn't be looking at her beauty. Men look at women's beauty. That's just what happens. I'm telling you that whether you like it or not, it's just what happens. Politically correct or not, doesn't matter. Esther uses this and even brings this up as one of her points. And the king's like, okay. I mean, Ahasuerus kind of cracks me up as being sort of dim in this story. But be that as it may. So if I'm pleasing to your eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. What's that? Basically, the king says, sorry, Esther, I can't reverse the law. But what I want you to do, Mordecai, is you can write another law. Be creative. You can't undo the other law, but you can write a new law that can't undo the law, but you can do something to maybe help yourselves out. So kind of go and be creative, write up a new law. That's kind of what he's telling Mordecai here. So what would you do if you could write any law, if you're Mordecai and Esther? Like, what would you do? What law would you write? And at this moment, I think, well, I could come up with something very witty, something very, strategic, something that would be really awesome. But when you start to play it all out in your mind of how that could go, it's really a tough assignment. What law do you write that actually could save the Jews? And, you know, in my mind, I was thinking all of these grandiose plans and laws that you could come up with. But to make it work out right and also be fair and not bloodthirsty or brutal, but kind of just to protect the Jews, what do you write? And you might be unimpressed with what Mordecai comes up with, but I think the more we kind of work through it, it's brilliant. He comes up with a brilliant plan. Check it out. It says in verse 9, Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 3 and 20th day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants, to the deputies, the rulers, the provinces, which are from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. Okay, it's a mouthful. Verse 9, little trivial point for you. Longest verse in the whole Bible right there, verse 9. Man, they don't even come up for air on that one. It's a big one. So what's this long verse basically saying? They basically, around June, so if you can kind of get the picture, you know, the Jews have been kind of shaking in their sandals now for a long time. And, you know, D-Day is coming when they're going to slay all the Jews. So now in this Sivan, the 23rd day, they get to write this new law that's going to hopefully sort of protect the Jews in the midst of this horrible ethnic cleansing law that Haman came up with. So, verse 10, And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. you say, what's that all about? Well, they had to travel over this region of the world that can have some pretty treacherous area. Donkeys were there for going up into those mountain regions, you know, of Afghanistan and, some of those other areas. This is the kind of country they have to spread the word. So this is the idea of spreading camels for the long haul through the desert. The last word there, dromedaries, is probably better translated as, horses, young mares, is kind of the idea there. So by all these animals listed here, I just want you to get the picture. It'd be like saying, man, they sent emails, they put it on Instagram, they put it on YouTube, they used every means possible to get the message out that there's a new law that is coming. So verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish, all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people And that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. Okay, so this new law that Mordecai comes up with is basically on that day, you know, where they're going to slay all the Jews. The law says, oh, by the way, the Jews can gather themselves together and fight back. And they can do the same thing to you that you were going to do to them. So if you want to kill a Jew, good luck, but the Jews are going to be ready to kill you and take all your possessions as well. Now, some of you might think, well, that means war. Like, there's going to be warfare. But I wonder if Mordecai senses that maybe the politics of this might not look exactly like, you know, like that, where it's just, you know, all those people against all the Jews. You know, there's like 15 million people in the province. 2 million is about all the Jews. So it'd be like, you know, 2 million Jews, 15 million people. It would not be a good equitable battle if you do the math of it. But maybe Mordecai sensed what we read in chapter 3. Remember when they made the first law and it said the people were perplexed? They're like, what? You want us to kill all the Jews? And it didn't make sense to them, we read there in chapter 3, verse 15. So maybe Mordecai understands most people don't want to kill a bunch of Jews. It's just there's a smaller population that was kind of the Haman mindset that wanted to murder Jews. You know, it's interesting how you kind of have to be concerned about the people who really want to kill everybody. Everybody else is irrelevant. Do you know what I mean by that? One of the things that I find interesting on this whole fundamentalist Muslim, jihadist Muslim versus the peace-loving Muslim, so-called. I say so-called peace-loving because even my peace-loving Muslim friends, I don't think it's very peaceful the way they treat their women, generally. I don't see Islam as a peaceful religion at all. Allah is this capricious, kind of not peaceful God. There's nothing peaceful about it. It's scary. It's a scary religion, frankly. Hopefully Allah is in a good mood when it comes to your time, because who knows what's going to happen. Like, that's kind of the mindset. It's a scary deal. Peace-loving is the God we serve. They're just trying to steal our, terminology that we really do serve, the Prince of Peace. Peace give I unto thee, not as the world gives, peace give I to thee. That's what Jesus says. The Muslims are not a religion of peace, really. But here's the thing that's funny is for years, the world has been saying, oh, there's only just a few, you know, fundamentalist Muslims. And if you've been here at Athey Creek, I've been trying to argue this for years, saying there's a lot of Muslims around the world that really are not peace-loving, and they're jihadists, and they want to kill people, and that's their goal. Well, Brett, it's a very small percentage. I always love it when I ask people, because I know the percentages. Well, what percent do you think are fundamentalists of all the Muslims around the world? Now, if you want to take the most conservative number out there that you can find, which I don't think that's the real number, but the most conservative estimate is about 16% of Muslims around the world are fundamentalist, jihadist-type Muslims. But here's the problem. With like 2 billion Muslims, just do the math. What's 16% of 2 billion? Well, let's just say this. There's more jihadist Muslims around the world than there are people in America. It's a giant group of people that are, and I've met some of these Muslims who, you know, when we go to Jordan, even this peaceful, you know, Muslim country, the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, I've spent quite a bit of time there. And you'll meet, you know, Muslims that say, yeah, technically death to America, you know, and we've actually got into arguments on the street. We have rocks thrown at our bus. You know, I mean, there's evidence of that even in the most peaceful of Muslim nations. Go to Indonesia, you'll meet Muslims that are there. They're called Muslims because they put it on their card when they were born. But there's also Muslims there that actually have sort of been drinking the Kool-Aid of more of the ISIS jihadist sort of death to America kind of thing, or death to Israel. So it's actually a huge number of people. But even if it wasn't a huge number of people, one of the things you have to be concerned about is the people that want to kill people. Who cares about the majority of peaceful people when you have to kind of focus on the people that want to kill you? That's why it's so funny. It's like the argument on the other side is, why don't we talk nice about Islam and say good things, you know? Here's our presidents, you know, celebrating Ramadan in the White House. And like, it's just so funny how we're trying to really approve Islam. And it's funny, the people that are so pro women's rights are also the same people that are pro Islam around the world. Like, celebrate Islam. But they're the, like, it's such a conundrum to me to watch these people, the same people that support women's rights, are saying basically that Islam's very lovely and great. Wow, somebody hasn't been doing their homework. The point is, the mass peaceful population of Islam, that's not something you should be concerned about. It's the minority. Just ask the Nazis. Were they the minority? Technically, yes. And it was the world that largely sort of blew off the minority that was crazy. But that's why we had so much trouble with the Nazis. Like just study historically, the small minority that's wacko, they're the ones that actually have historically caused all kinds of havoc around the world. And we're seeing that unfold today. But the reason I mention that is we see this here in the book of Esther, and it's the same old thing. There is a small population of people that still hate the Jews, even though Haman's, you know, dead and gone. There's still something to be concerned about. See, this is where Mordecai's plan is so perfect. Because most of the people, this is the one time you can actually say, let's sort of lean on the peaceful population. I think Mordecai senses most people are perplexed by the law that Haman came up with. But what's going to happen is the radicals who hate the Jews in this story, they're going to come out of the woodwork on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. And now Mordecai has a law where the Jews will be standing around in large groups ready for that smaller population that's going to have the legal right to kill Jews. You know, it's going to work out swimmingly, I'll just tell you that. But I wonder how much of that was Mordecai's strategy or just the grace of God giving him sort of a harebrained idea that he didn't know what he was doing. I don't know. We don't know if Mordecai was brilliant or if it was just God's sovereignty working it all out. I think it was definitely for sure God's sovereignty, but whether Mordecai knew what he was doing, I don't know. But this is brilliant. So the law is, yeah, the law still stands. Kill all the Jews if you want to, but the Jews can kill you too and take all of your possessions. Wow. Now let's see how people respond to this law that Mordecai signs. Verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white and with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Question, was Mordecai getting a little caught up in the show? Was he starting to think a little bit like Haman? Hey, I'm going to wear the robe and the crown. The answer, I don't think so. I don't think Mordecai was getting caught up in the glory and the grandeur. But Brett, why is he coming from the presence of the king, wearing royal apparel and wearing the great crown of gold with his garment of fine linen? Why would he do that? I think this is really a key part of his strategy. When the people that hate the Jews see a Jew who's just made to be the prime minister in place of Haman, the guy who made the other law, and now this Jewish guy, supported with Ahasuerus' backing, rides out wearing the crown and the royal robes, what does that do to your plans? What does that make you think or worry about? You see, I think this is strategically brilliant for Mordecai to be seen as kind of the guy in charge. He's the guy who made this new law for the Jews that they can slay. Like, this would probably strike a little fear in the rest of the population, saying, man, we don't want any part of that. Man, look at Mordecai's like, he's the most powerful guy other than the king. I think that this is Mordecai with great strategy. And the Jews are totally pumped now. Check this out, verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Don't you love that? They've been shaking in their sandals because of this dumb, you know, law to kill all the Jews. Now they see Mordecai, second most powerful guy, the prime minister of all Persia, and he wrote this other law. And see, if the Jews thought they were going to go sword to sword and go to battle, this would be a scary moment. But you get the sense that people are like, this is brilliant. Because our neighbors don't want to kill us, most of them. And so they're feeling joy in their heart. Like, this is massive relief from the scare of them being exterminated by these people. So, verse 17, in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. That's a good day right there. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. That's pretty funny. Like the fear, like it's so big that Mordecai's riding out and the law came out. People are like, whoa. And all these Persians are like, oh, suddenly, Hava Nagila, Hava Nagila. You know, it's wearing yarmulkes, you know. Now, by the way, here's the funny thing. Did you see in Germany, because there's so much anti-Semitism in Germany, they're trying to counter that. But a lot of Germans now are wearing yarmulkes in support of Jews. Like, you see Germans wearing yarmulkes on the street to fight anti-Semitism. I think that's kind of interesting. What a crazy thing that is. But that's kind of what's going on here. We see the same thing. You can look that up. It just was on the news yesterday. Germans wearing yarmulkes that are not Jews, but they're trying to, you know, support the Jews, which is a good thing. By the way, little sideline note, one of the things that God is going to do is judge the nations, how they treated Israel. There's something about the way a nation treats the Jewish people. It's going to shake out big time, and I think it's at that judgment of the sheep and the goats that we read about, but I get off course. That's just something you can know about and study, but this is the kind of stuff we're seeing in the news today. It's going to matter in some of one of the judgments that God's going to oversee in future events. So, chapter 9, verse 1, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Okay, now we're on D-Day, the day where, you know, the first law was signed to kill all the Jews. The second law said the Jews can defend themselves. Here we are. We've arrived on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution. It says, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. And the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. Wow. Now, interesting, Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Remember what Mordecai's name means? Little man. He went from the little man wearing sackcloth out because he wouldn't bow down to Haman to now this guy who's really esteemed and greater. And we talked about that on Sunday. You know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. This is evidence through Mordecai and what God did with him, really. So so what happens? Basically, we're seeing that the Jews are so strong now. The rest of the empire is just saying, man, leave them alone. We're afraid of those guys. And not only that, it was the Jews and the officers of the king's court. Like, their soldiers were on the Jews' side. So, you know, who's going to mess with the Jews? But this is the brilliant part of the plan. The people that had the fervent hatred for the Jews, who still wanted to, you know, act out on this creepy law, they came out of the woodwork, a small group of them, and the Jews said, okay, you want some of this? Here you go. And they gave them the sword, and they killed them. Because they hated the Jews. They came out to kill the Jews. Just a small population of them. We'll see how small here in a second. Now we have a list of names here. Check this out. Verse 7. It says, and Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmata, and Arisai, and Ardai, and Vajezatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil laid they not in their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. So before we see what the number is, Haman's sons are going to be slaughtered. They were probably haters of the Jews, just like Haman was, and they came out of the woodwork, and the Jews wiped them out. It says, verse 12, and the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? The king's basically saying, okay, this is Shushan. What else happened in the rest of the kingdom? And what is now what is thy petition? What do you want, Esther? She wants more. And it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further that it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also of the month of Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hands. So they didn't take anybody's stuff. It's just these guys that came out militantly against them. They fought them and killed them. But, verse 16, the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. So bigger in the grander scheme of from India to Ethiopia, that next day that Esther asked for an addendum, because nothing happened on the 14th day, or pardon me, the 13th day. So they got an extension, and basically that next day, some other guys came out of the woodwork. Now, one of the things about this that's interesting, the Jews didn't lay hands on any of the spoil, because that wouldn't have been the heart of the Lord, and the Jews were not supposed to be greedy on that stuff. So I think it's good that they were only defending themselves, not going for a spoil. That's the first thing that you see here. But one of the things that is interesting is Herodotus, which is that historian, that ancient Greek historian, writes about the queen of Ahasuerus during this time. And there, right after Ahasuerus comes back from his, you know, failed battle with the Greeks in 480 BC, Herodotus writes of the queen at this time of this story of Esther. Herodotus says, the queen of Ahasuerus, he says she's vindictive and cold. That's what he called Esther. Now you and I are like, hey, shut up, Herodotus. Esther, we like Esther. Now what was the problem? Well, here's the thing. Remember, they didn't have, you know, a lot of information. And Herodotus wrote a lot about tons of history, but he only had one perspective of what was going on. It's probable that Herodotus basically heard only chapter 9 of the story. He probably didn't hear about the fact that, you know, Haman was going to slaughter all of Esther's people, women, children, and take all their stuff. Like, it was a horrible thing that was going to happen to the Jews. And knowing the full story, you think, well, Esther is probably doing the right thing by making sure that all these people that are coming out of the woodwork that hate the Jews, making sure that they're gone, that they're dealt with. It's something that needed to happen. It's something that she was right to do. Some people may have a problem that it was a queen who was asking for this death and to hang the sons of Haman on the gallows and all this. You might say it's vindictive and cold, but in the grand scheme of things, it was real wisdom for protection of the Jews. So it's kind of interesting. If you have a secular history class in college, these college professors get sort of a sick joy to point out that Esther was cold and vindictive, according to Herodotus. That's just a short-sighted view, and Herodotus was wrong. He's probably wrong about a lot of things for you historians, but he definitely wrote in the Greeks' favor on everything, which is kind of fun to check out. But so what happens now? So verse 17, on the 13th day of the month, Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and the 14th thereof, and the 15th day thereof, and of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns, made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. They'd send food to each other, and they'd give gifts one to another. And verse 20, it says, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from the morning into a good day, that they should make the them days of feasting and joy, sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his own sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, which the word Pur means the lot or casting of lots. And the reason we use that word Pur is because that would be like the Persian name of casting of lots, rolling the dice. If you recall, Haman did that to figure out what day he was going to slaughter the Jews, the 12th month, the 13th day of Adar. That day was determined by the casting of lots. So now this feast and festival that the Jews are going to keep is called Purim. And maybe you've heard about that. What's the deal with Purim? Well, it's this whole story. And it's celebrating from sorrow to joy. And the story of Purim is what they do. It says, wherefore, verse 26, they called the days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So, you know, this idea of Purim, it's a celebration that's kept, and it's one of the favorite feasts of the Jews today. One of the times I was in Jerusalem, I was there during Purim, and it was really something. I was a little shocked, because I'd read about Purim, you know, historically, or, you know, I'd seen some of the stuff, but I actually ate Haman's ears. They have these little cookies that they make these like cookies, and they fold them in a trifold kind of thing. And, you know, they'll put like the best ones have chocolate in the middle. If you get the fruit ones, whatever. It's all about the chocolate. Trust me on this one, the chocolate ones. And they're called Haman's ears. And the Jews, during Purim, they keep these days, even as Mordecai told them. And the thing that's interesting is they all, you know, the little kids and the adults now, everybody dresses up like Halloween. Like they all dress up and they read the book of Esther on this festival, this time of Purim. They read this whole story. And here's the funny thing. When the Jews hear the name Haman, they boo and hiss. It's a little bit like vaudeville, you know, like this booing and hissing and stuff. And then when they talk about the horse, they make, you know, whinnying sounds and stuff. But it's sort of a fun festival for the Jews, and they remember the story of Esther. But if you're in Jerusalem, one of the things you'll also notice is they drink a lot of alcohol on this day, tons of alcohol, and that's probably one of the more dangerous parts of this there in Israel during this time. But it's still kept to this day, even as this book tells. Now, there's a couple things about this that's interesting. Some people believe Mordecai is the one who wrote the book of Esther because of the way this kind of is told here toward the end. And it's possible he could be the author of the book of Esther. But this, to me, the idea of Purim just reminds us that God is in control, that he is sovereign. And that, even in their darkest hour, the Lord still had them. Even though it was the very last minute, even though it seemed like things were going to be really bad for the Jews, God was faithful. And again, it's really intriguing to me that God's left out of the story. And by the way, even in Israel, even the most secular Jew, many of them celebrate Purim because it's not even really, in some people's minds, considered a holy or, a religious holiday as much as it is just celebrating how the Jews, made it through this and through their ingenuity and, courageous actions of Esther, were able to subdue their enemies. And so even the secularist kind of gets behind this idea of Purim, which is an interesting thing. But it's largely because God's left out of the book. But we, as Christians, see God all over this book, don't we? Where God is intervening and controlling the events to save the Jews. One of the things that the Jews, I've noticed, the secular Jews, I've talked to some of the soldiers, some of the tank commanders, tell me how you can, rationalize like the Yom Kippur War. That was a miraculous battle. And I've actually had a tank commander tell me, we were just lucky. That's what he told me. He said, we were just lucky in those days. And I was like, luck had nothing to do with it, buddy. The God of the Jews watched out for you guys and gave you biblically proportioned victory over your enemies, And it's funny how the Bible says in Romans 9:10-11 that many Jews, blindness in part, has happened to them. They don't see God's miraculous providence and his protection. A lot of them still are kind of like, yeah, whatever. They just think we're just really lucky, fortunate. But there's going to be a day, the Bible says, where all the Jews' eyes will be opened and they'll see that God had them the whole time. I think it's funny because when we as Christians go to Israel, a lot of the Jews are like, why do you guys even come here? What's the deal? Why do you guys love us so much? And see, we can see the mighty hand of God behind this Jewish people. One of the things I like to remind, I don't think the Jews behave rightly all the time. I can't agree with all the decisions the Jews have made militarily. It's not that we're pro-Jew, like everything they do is right and good. I can't even defend some of the things that happen over there. But the fact is God still cares about them as his chosen people. And that's what we can't ever lose sight of. So you can make an argument that Jews treat Palestinians badly. That's an argument. You can make that case. You can also make the case that the Jews have been plagued by the Arab nations for millennia, and their missiles flying over their borders, and they're trying to defend themselves. Like the Arab-Israeli conflict is very complicated, and I can't defend either side in a lot of ways. But the truth is, the Jews, they're still God's chosen people, and we support the Jews for that reason. But anyway, I see God's sovereignty and his providence in this story, his protection. Well, let's finish one more chapter. Do we have time for this one? It says here, verse 1 of chapter 10, and the king, Ahasuerus, laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of the Media and Persia? We don't have those books, by the way, the Chronicles of the Medes and the Persians. We have the Chronicles of the Jews. We have the Chronicles of Narnia. But, But we don't have the Chronicles of the Medes and the Persians. Verse 3. For Mordecai, the Jew, was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. One of the things that's kind of interesting about this story is Mordecai is the one that instituted taxing the people. Now, some people always attribute, you know, this miserly sort of thing with the Jews and their money. And the Jews get a sort of a rap about the way they deal with money and stuff like that. But in Mordecai's defense, if you study history, the reason Xerxes or the reason Ahasuerus didn't have any tax program at this point is because his MO was not to tax his people, but to go conquer everyone else and take all their stuff. They basically became powerful and wealthy by conquering other people groups and taking their gold, their silver, and who needed taxes when you can just go find another nation and wipe them out? So in Mordecai's, you can argue that Mordecai was seeking to make peace by saying, hey, forget attacking and wiping out all these people. Let's just start taxing our own people, a fair tax. And because of that, the Lord blessed Mordecai and blessed the kingdom. And it made Ahasuerus and his whole, you know, normal going and attacking everybody, it made that sort of slow down. It was actually a peaceful process that Mordecai instituted, which is kind of cool if you look at it historically. With all that said, as we finish up the book of Esther, man, there's so many lessons we can talk about. One final lesson that I'd like to just kind of give you a heads up for you Bible students that want to go dig a little deeper. One of the things that's kind of interesting is to compare and contrast Bible future, Bible prophecy in the future to this event. We see in the Bible multi-layered prophecies that speak of future events as well. Like, for example, Antiochus Epiphanes, there, the Ptolemy's Seleucids going at it, ended up there in Jerusalem, and he was an anti-Semite and killed a million Jews. And he's another one of these guys that wanted to wipe out Jews. We talked about him in previous times, like 170-ish B.C. But what's interesting about the book of Daniel is Daniel foretells the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes, they called him Epimanes as a play on words. The Jews called him Antiochus the Madman. And what's interesting is when Daniel talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, he describes him to a T, prophetically, the 170 BC Antiochus. But then Daniel, like in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 11, you start to see Daniel's gaze go past Antiochus to the end of the world kind of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's almost like the Lord uses historical events to be sort of a foretelling of future, and it all kind of points back to this coming world leader, this Antichrist character. You'll see that in the book of Daniel, and it'll confuse you if you try to say that Daniel's only talking about Antiochus. Because it's all true and it speaks of Antiochus and you see every point for point up until a certain point, and then Daniel starts saying, Daniel starts talking global, starts talking about the end of all time, the end of the age, and so it's a shifting of gears where I think Daniel starts talking about this coming Antichrist, this world leader. In the same way, you can see that with Pharaoh and all these guys that have tried to off the Jews, you can see this foretelling of coming Antichrist, or at least a picture of that. I believe that Haman is another picture of this coming world leader. And there's some similarities that you can see, and it's worth, you know, reading through this story and looking at Haman through that lens and saying, what does he do? Well, he hates the Jews. Obviously, that's what this coming world leader is going to do. But what he's also going to do is he's going to exalt himself. Like this whole thing of Haman exalting himself and wanting to be esteemed, that's one of the marks of the Antichrist. He's going to speak magnificent things about himself. He's going to make himself seem to be amazing, and the world's going to fall for it. And even now, remember how Haman wanted to be bowed down and he wanted them to worship? That's why Mordecai wouldn't do it. That's what this coming world leader is going to do. They're going to seek to sort of, he's going to want to be worshiped. In fact, it's kind of that event Jesus and Daniel talked about, the abomination of desolation. And the idea is don't bow down. Be a Mordecai during that time. Like Purim's going to mean something for the Jews during the tribulation period, because the same thing is going to be required. They're going to tell everybody, you got to bow down and worship the image of the beast, which that's all part of that. Like, we could go on and on and talk about the correlations between, this coming world leader, Antichrist, versus this foretelling through this life of Haman. But all that to say, we could go on and on about Bible prophecy stuff as far as the book of Esther. But I'll leave that to you students of Scripture to kind of dig. It's a rewarding study, and we'll leave it at that. Let's pray, and then we'll hit Job next week. And Lord, we are thankful for the book of Esther. I think one of my favorite parts, Lord, is that you're not even mentioned in there, and yet we totally see you in the book. I love how you care about the people that aren't even really cognizant, it seems, about your provision, your protection, Lord, your plan, your purpose, and yet you still worked it all out. The covenant that you made with Abraham was a one-way covenant, that even when the people were disobedient and aren't keeping their end of the bargain, Lord, you're still there keeping your end of the bargain. And it gives us joy knowing that you have a plan and a purpose for the Jews, even in the future of our history. But Lord, it also gives us great hope as Gentiles, knowing that when you don't forsake the Jews, you also don't forsake us. We're thankful for your faithfulness, Lord. And even when we're messing up and doing stuff that's contrary to your word, you still are there guiding, directing, protecting. Lord, you've been so gracious to us. And we applaud you for your faithfulness, Lord. For your providence, Lord, forgive us where we've chalked stuff off as coincidence when really, Lord, you were just steering the ship the whole time. We give you glory for that. We honor your holy name. So, Lord, I pray that as we go our way tonight, that you just continue to let Esther ring in our hearts and our minds, and that you'd help us to remember the story of this book and to remember the truths and the applications for our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.